Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. How many sermons have you ever heard on the Old Testament book of Lamentations? How many times have you ever heard a preacher or a teacher even mention the book? The book may be one of the least known and least appreciated in the entire Bible. But there are great lessons in the little book. One of its unique features is its literary arrangement. Each chapter, except chapter 3, has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, 3 times 22. These chapters are arranged in an acrostic form. In case you have forgotten, an acrostic uses the letters of the alphabet to introduce a thought. Do you remember from your elementary schooling that some poems use the letters of the alphabet at the beginning of each verse or each thought? For example, A is for apple, B is for ball, and so on. Many of the Hebrew poems use the acrostic form since it made them easier to memorize. It is generally assumed, although it cannot be proved beyond doubt, that Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, wrote Lamentations. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, begins with the words, "And it came to pass after Israel had been taken away into captivity, and Jerusalem had been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem." Many scholars, including conservative scholars, have doubts about the authenticity of this excerpt. The title in the King James Version reads, "Lamentations of Jeremiah," but there is no solid proof that Jeremiah wrote the book. The title came from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Lamentations describes the despair and devastation the Israelites suffered because of the Babylonian exile. Please think with me for a few minutes on the great tragedy that had plagued the nation of Israel. The inspired author writes, "How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become a slave?" Lamentations 1:1. The reason the city of Jerusalem and the nation in general were in such dire straits was because of their disobedience and rebellion. The mighty Babylonian army could not have conquered Israel had the people of God been faithful to His law. But at the time Lamentations was written, the city was a laughingstock among the pagan nations. God had forsaken His people. Like a widow who has lost her husband, the nation weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Lamentations 1:2. The prophet Isaiah had warned Israel not to make alliances with pagan nations such as Egypt. Isaiah 30:1-7. The Israelites apparently thought they needed more help than God alone could give. So they searched for help from other sources. Those nations were not going to be any help to Israel. In fact, they had become the enemies of God's people. Only God could have kept the people from being carried into Babylon. The Israelites had not trusted God. So Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her in the midst of her distress. Lamentations 1:3. When the Israelites finally awakened their plight, it was too late for them to do anything. They dwelt among the heathen and could not find rest. The book of Psalms describes the feelings of the Jews in Babylonian exile. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For there they who carried us away captive required of us a song, and they who wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Psalm 137, 1-4. Could the memories of the Jewish people have added to the sorrow they had to endure? They had to know they would not have been in Babylon had they listened to God's great prophets. There were very few Jews left in Palestine when Babylon's army conquered the nation. The ways of Zion do mourn, because no one comes to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Lamentations 1:4-5. There were not enough people left in Palestine to carry on the worship and work of the Lord. But she had no one to blame but herself. God punished the nation because of the multitude of her transgressions. The prophets had told the people what would happen if they did not repent. But they did not want to hear right things. They wanted to hear smooth or pleasant things. Isaiah 30:10. Israel had experienced God's protection. At one time, especially under David and Solomon, the nation had become prosperous. It was indeed a beautiful land. But because of the sin of the people, all her beauty had departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, and they have gone without strength before the pursuer. Lamentations 1:6. Lamentations does not lay all the blame for Israel's unfaithfulness on the leaders, but they were supposed to lead the nation and to protect it from enemies and from immorality. Could the leaders have stopped Israel's slide into apostasy? I do not know, but apparently they had not done their best to keep the nation from going astray. One of our greatest blessings as human beings is our ability to remember the good things that have occurred in our lives. But remembering can also bring sadness and grief. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all the pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none helped her. The adversary saw her and did mock her Sabbaths. Lamentations 1:7. Did the Israelites realize the cause of their affliction and miseries? When they reflected on their situation in Babylon, did they know all of that could have been avoided if they had kept the commandments of the Lord? Lamentations provides insight into the troubles the Israelites were experiencing. Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighs and turns backward. Lamentations 1:8. When the people of Israel sinned, they were punished. The author of Hebrews had these truths in mind when he wrote, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," that is the law of Moses, "and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2:1-3. We must not forget the lesson the book of Lamentations teaches so forcefully. When we sin against God, we have to pay for that sin. Did some of Israel's neighbors honor her for her relationship to God? The ones who had honored her now despise her because they have seen her nakedness. The author of this book was not speaking of physical nakedness. Spiritually and morally, the Israelites were naked before their pagan neighbors and before God Almighty. They may have pretended to love God and to follow His instructions, but they were hypocrites. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembers not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Lamentations 1:9. The English Standard Version renders that verse, "Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." The Israelites' behavior had brought the wrath of God on their heads. Their fall had been terrible. The author of this book was in great distress because the behavior of the Israelites had allowed the enemy to triumph. The Babylonians had not only conquered, they had also desecrated the sacred things of Israel. The adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom you did command that they should not enter thy congregation. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Lamentations 2, 10 and 11. Surely serious students of the Bible will readily admit the seriousness of the situation. But was anyone concerned enough to do anything about it? The following question is probably the best known verse in the book of Lamentations. The author asked, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Lamentations 1:12. What the author of this book described for the Israelite people should have troubled their very souls. The nation was far away from home. The people were in great distress. They had brought the punishment on themselves. Were they concerned about the situation? Were they willing to make any sacrifices to improve conditions? I plan to use the question from Lamentations as the subject of our lesson today. When you carefully and prayerfully examine the moral and spiritual condition of our nation, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? If you do not know what is occurring in the United States of America, your ignorance is inexcusable. Do you remember how the Bible describes the people of Issachar? And the children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. To know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Should it not be the duty of every Christian to understand the times? But understanding the times is not adequate. Christians must be light and salt to improve the moral and spiritual atmosphere of our world. Matthew 5:13-16. As I prepare the transcript for this radio message, the United States Senate, the House of Representatives, and the President are debating what to do with illegal immigrants. Maybe a few definitions will help us to understand what should be as plain as the nose on your face. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines the word illegal to mean contrary to or violating a law or rule or regulation, or something else having the force of law. Unlawful. The word unlawful means contrary to or prohibited by law. Not permitted or prohibited by law. Do you have any difficulty understanding the definitions of these words? Why the Congress and the President cannot see the situation for what it truly is seems to me and to millions of Americans to be a no-brainer. If the people under consideration are illegal immigrants, they are criminals and ought to be locked up or sent back to their home countries. I am aware of the great contribution immigrants have made to our nation. But these were legal immigrants. If the illegal immigrants are allowed to get by with their criminal behavior, what will keep them from committing other crimes? Do we not have enough homegrown criminals? Do we have to import them from other countries? Besides, many of these illegal immigrants are bringing methamphetamine, marijuana, and other illegal drugs into the United States. Some of them were criminals in Mexico. The Mexican government almost certainly is glad for their criminals to become our criminals. The Mexican government is just plain hypocritical about the matter. It will not allow illegal immigrants in Mexico. In this nation, we arrest our citizens for having a small amount of marijuana or for having an open alcohol container in their automobile. We also arrest them for stealing a pack of cigarettes from a store. but we permit criminals by the hundreds of thousands to cross our southern border. What message are we sending American citizens, especially our young citizens? Are we not guilty of selectively enforcing the law? Every illegal immigrant ought to be arrested, and every businessman who hires an illegal immigrant ought to be arrested or fined heavily. Every employer must follow the law regarding immigration. We cannot, we must not, condone criminal activity. From the president down to our local government officials, there must be respect for law and order. But is not what I have just said racist? The answer is a resounding no. It makes absolutely no difference to me whether the illegal immigrants are black or white, yellow or brown, male or female. The scriptures are very plain in their condemnation of discrimination based on race or color or national origin or socioeconomic status. Do you remember what Peter, a devout Jew, said to Cornelius, a Gentile? Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Criminals are criminals, whatever their color or country of origin. I return to the question the author of Lamentations raised more than 2,500 years ago. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Do you not care that our nation is being infiltrated and overrun by millions of criminals? Does it not matter to you that some of these illegal immigrants might be terrorists who are committed to destroying our nation? I read recently, although I shall not identify the source, that 25 million babies have been aborted since the United States Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand. I have no idea where the author of that book obtained his information, but it is about 15 or 20 years out of date. The nation aborts about 1.5 million babies every year and has since 1973. That means America has endorsed the killing of 45 million innocent children, not 25 million, since Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton. John Powell, a Jesuit priest, calls abortion the silent Holocaust. Powell says, in the United States, it is statistically confirmed that the most dangerous place for anyone to be with regard to the preservation of one's life is in the womb of one's mother. Page 50. Obviously, abortion is one of the most, if not the most, serious moral problems this or any other nation has ever faced. We have condemned ancient Rome for its slaughter of Christians and others who were considered a threat to the Roman Empire. We have also condemned Nazi Germany for killing 6 million Jews and millions of other people. We have castigated Pol Pot of Cambodia, Stalin of Russia, and other ruthless dictators throughout history. We had no choice about opposing these diabolical rulers and governments. Are we not being hypocritical when we kill 45 million innocent children and act as if we are great benefactors of the human race? Abortion at any stage of the child's development is inexcusably evil. I'm aware that millions of Americans are opposed to calling abortion murder. Some of them may actually oppose abortion, but they do not want to call it murder. But when anyone kills an innocent person, it is murder, whatever we choose to call it. But no activity reveals the hardness of men's and women's hearts more than what is commonly called partial birth abortion. Those who have been a part of partial birth abortions, whether the women or their doctors or political leaders, such as the former President Bill Clinton, have no right to condemn Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, or the Roman citizens who got their kicks from watching lions devour Christians. Is it nothing to you that we have killed 45 million of our future citizens? From a purely economic viewpoint, our behavior has been extremely evil. Millions of Americans will not receive what they need from Social Security investments. The reason is very simple. We have killed the wage earners. Besides, Think of the enormous contributions to science, to education, to government, and to other phases of American life these 45 million people could have made. Tragically, abortion has anesthetized the consciences of many Americans. I have a question for you to consider. Is it possible the practice of abortion in our nation will lead to infanticide, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide? Maybe I should rephrase that question. Is it possible that abortion has already led to infanticide, euthanasia, and physician-assisted suicide? You know that thousands of babies who are born with physical handicaps or who simply are not wanted are either allowed to die or actually killed. Euthanasia, or what Americans often call mercy killing, is more widespread than most of us would like to believe. And physician-assisted suicide is actually legal in the state of Oregon. Did you ever think that would happen in what many people choose to call a Christian nation? Is that nothing to you? One is always reluctant to discuss the beliefs and practices of people of other religious convictions. We assume that they are sincere and concerned about pleasing God. But sincerity and devotion are not the standards by which religious views and actions are to be judged. There is one and only one standard, the inspired Word of God. If we were to attempt to follow every religious leader who claims to receive direct communication from God, either in dreams or in visions, we would have authority for doing anything in religion. If you watch Trinity Broadcasting Network or the Inspiration Channel, you know what I mean. Over and over, people like Benny Hinn and Paul Crouch tell their listeners, "God spoke to me in a dream or in a vision." Then they reveal what they claim to be special words from God. I hope you understand that I am not being ugly spirited, but the truth is very plain. These people are deceiving you. They have not had any word from the Lord. They are not going to receive any word from the Lord. Since I mentioned Benny Hinn, I shall refer to one of the books he has written. In his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, Benny Hinn tells of visiting one of Catherine Kuhlman's evangelistic crusades in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He writes, "The vibrations were going through my arms and legs as if I were attached to some kind of machine." Page 5. Does that prove that the Holy Spirit was in some way touching his life? No, it only proves that vibrations were going through his arms and legs. That is not the way we determine whether a teacher or preacher is telling the truth. That was an emotional reaction and nothing more. Benny Hinn asserts, "Then I heard a voice that I knew must be the Lord. He was talking to me." Page 7. I do not know what Benny Hinn heard or if he only thought he was hearing a voice. I know this: the Lord was not speaking to him directly. How do we know that? The Scriptures tell us all that we need to know. We find it in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, 2 Peter 1:3. I'm not denying that Benny Hinn had some kind of experience while he was in the presence of Catherine Kuhlman. But I am telling you it was not the Lord. To affirm otherwise is to deny the plain teaching of the Bible. Benny Hinn affirms that many miracles occurred at Catherine Kuhlman's meetings. People who were deaf suddenly could hear. A woman got up from her wheelchair. There were testimonies of healings of tumors, arthritis, headaches, and more. Even her severest critics have acknowledged the genuine miracles that took place in her meetings. Page 8. I have some questions for you to consider. What does the fact, if indeed it was a fact, that a woman got up out of her wheelchair prove? In the first place, we have no idea about her affliction. I know people who get up out of their wheelchairs on a regular basis. They have problems, but they can still walk a little. If the Bible calls such incidents miracles, it would justly be the object of ridicule. If there were testimonies of the healings of tumors, arthritis, headaches, and more, would it not have been appropriate for Benny Hinn to have furnished those testimonies? If he knew about the testimonies, he could have easily given us names, dates, and places. Which doctors determined that the ones who were supposed to be healed actually had tumors, arthritis, headaches, and more, and were actually so afflicted? Benny Hinn does not qualify as a physician. And besides, sometimes voodoo healers and Indian medicine men can cure headaches. Some headaches are caused by stress. Catherine Kuhlman could have relieved the emotions and stress that led to headaches. Is that a miracle like the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the Jewish temple, or the multiplying of loaves and fish, or the raising of dead Lazarus? Benny Hinn claims to have spoken in tongues. Yes, I did speak in a heavenly language. Page 14. Has Benny Hinn ever been to heaven? If he has never been to heaven, how did he know he was speaking a heavenly language? From a scriptural viewpoint, there is no such thing as a heavenly language. A careful reading of Acts 2 should convince all honest students of the Word that the apostle spoke in languages that the different people on that occasion understood. If there were people from Greece, they heard Peter's message in the Greek language. What I hear from preachers on television is pure gibberish, not a language. That is not what occurred on the day of Pentecost, or at Corinth, or at Ephesus. Had the apostle spoken in what modern Pentecostal call tongues, the people in the various cities would have questioned their sanity. Did you know that Benny Hinn claimed to have seen Jesus in his bedroom? He was wearing a robe that was whiter than white, and a deep red mantle was draped over his robe. Page 22. There are some very troubling features of this bold assertion. Did Benny Hinn actually believe Jesus visited him in his bedroom? I have no idea, but I know he was dead wrong. In the first place, he had no idea how to identify Jesus. He later says he saw Jesus a second time, and this time it was an unforgettable dream. Page 28. Whom he is trying to impress, I do not know. But this we can know. Benny Hinn is either deeply troubled, or he is attempting to deceive his listeners and readers. Sometimes Pentecostal preachers assert that Jesus spoke to their minds. Benny Hinn says concerning a visit from the Lord, he was totally in flames, moving uncontrollably. His feet were not touching the ground. At that moment, the Lord spoke to me in an audible voice. He said, "Preach the word." Page 43. I have a question for Benny Hinn. If the Lord commanded him to preach the word, why has he failed in that responsibility? He preaches some of the word, perverts some parts of the word, and neglects many of the great truths of the word. I must close our lesson today with a question Lamentations asked a long time ago. Is it nothing to you? Do you not care when preachers like Benny Hinn misinterpret, misapply, and pervert the word of Almighty God? Do you believe God will hold you accountable for failing to oppose false doctrine and immorality? Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.